I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. This week, in the study, working through things for Sunday and all other things pastoral, I received a phone call, and the first thing the person on the other end of the line said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is real?" That's great. You know, I can spend the next 20 minutes elaborating theologically on the wonders of Christ's reality, and I launched in, and I said, "Well, yes, I do," and then there was another response, and then I started to give some more answer, and then the person used some language on the phone that isn't appropriate for anyone to hear, and I realized this person really didn't want to know if Jesus is real. They just wanted to get at the pastor, which is fine. I've been doing this for over 30 years, and have kind of seen it all, heard it all, been through it all, but my heart did two things. It grieved for an individual who wanted to playfully swear at a pastor about his belief in Jesus. But I thought of, but Jesus is real. And if that person doesn't put their trust in him, they'll stand before him, the commander-in-chief, and they'll answer for him. They will have to stand before him. And, you know, that's the reality when we come to it in our world, with all that we see, and as my brother has shared, the evil that continues to corrode our society as we see it around us, the question really is important. Who is Jesus? Is he real? Is there any point in believing in him? Now, I would like to say, obviously, that because you're all here, that most of you, if not all of you, believe that Jesus is real. There might be some who don't, and I'd love to spend time with you after the service and explain why I believe he is real. But we generally come to church because we believe that Jesus is real, regardless of what else we might think about him. But it's the kind of question that as Christians, and particularly for our local congregation here, we need to address. Because the last couple of weeks, this is week two of our series on our gospel-shaped outreach, and many of you have jumped in with the Bible studies and the notes, and if you didn't receive a workbook and would like one, see Pastor Sam or myself after the service, we can get you one. Trying to see our lives and as a congregation shaped by the gospel as we reach to the community around us and around the world. And I thought about that this week as that question came to mind from this individual and as we're doing our study together. And I realized, you know, it's one thing to be doing evangelism outreach, but if we really don't know the one we're sharing with the world, it's kind of pointless, right? And that is to say that we want to go out there and reach out to a lost world, locally and far away. But if we really don't understand the one that we're bringing to them, we need to start from ground one. Who is Jesus anyway? And why is he so important? And what I want to do this morning from this text in Colossians, I'll read it for you in a moment, is to really deal with two questions. One, what is Jesus' identity? Who is he? And two, what does that have to do with my outreach? I think they're two critical questions we want to answer here this morning. Now, let me read for you, beginning in verse 15, just a short section, but I'll make reference to other verses as well. Verse 15, Paul writes these words. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Now, looking at the text that Paul gives us here, we want to answer those two questions. Paul writing from prison this letter to these Christians in a city called Colossae, in that part of the world that maybe some of you have actually visited. But he's writing there with his concern about the church. And his concern is that they would not only be grounded in their faith in Jesus Christ, but they would also be able to guard against false teachers that have come in and try to disrupt their faith. Not unlike what we face in our day and age. So much of the ministry that we have as Christians to the world is that other believers might be strengthened, encouraged, and also to help them guard against false teachers and the evil that so crowds into our lives. But notice what Paul says in terms of his encouragement. He's encouraged by the faith of these believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for God's people." Paul is very encouraged by the faith that is exhibited in these believers. Let me just ask you a question. Think about this. Wonder with me. I wonder, people who have met you or met this congregation, when they go back to wherever they live, what do they think about when they think about the people at Faith Baptist Church? Do they, like Paul, remember us for our faith in Jesus Christ or for something else? If it's something else, it may or may not be a good thing, but we want them to think like Paul says here. "I'm encouraged because I remember your great faith in Jesus Christ." They're a body of believers. And so he writes this letter to encourage them. He later on talks about the fact that the gospel has been bearing fruit in them. They're growing, and spiritual growth is there, and he's encouraged by them. But yet, in the encouragement, he's also very concerned. As I mentioned, there are these kinds of sort of false teachers coming in. Look at what verse 9 says. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit brings." One of the reasons Paul says that is because these false teachers that are coming in, one of the things they were teaching is that, you know, wisdom and knowledge, that can come through yourself. You don't need Jesus or God for wisdom. You can gain it yourself. And there were a lot of heresies that were kind of floating around and false teachings that were happening in that day. If you turn your Bibles over to chapter 2, verse 8, it explains that a little bit. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the element spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." He wants these believers to have wisdom based upon the truth of God's word. Why? Because there are all sorts of empty philosophies that you're coming across in the world. Isn't that our day? We have all sorts of philosophies or worldviews that we might call them. And this is how you should live. And many of them are empty. Many of them say that you can find wisdom and knowledge on your own. Search within you and find the truth there, whatever that might mean. And so Paul is concerned. You'll go elsewhere in the text and you read throughout the entirety of Colossians and you get a sense of the challenge that Paul was facing. But for our time here, I want to see under that sort of context, first of all, that question we want to answer, well then who is Jesus? If it's important for us to understand who he is, then how do we know him? And that's why this section, verses 15 to 23, comes in. In one sense, it looks like it doesn't even fit. Paul is writing to them here, trying to encourage them in their faith, and then he stops and gives us this wonderful, what we call, Christology. You want to know who Jesus is? Here he is. I don't know if you've done a count in the Scriptures. I haven't done it personally. That's what the internet is for. And so I checked. And there are various numbers of how many names of Jesus are found in the New Testament. One said 170, one said 200, somebody said 209. Depending on how you read these things, there's a lot. Around 200 different names for Jesus. And so you could say, well, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Savior, Redeemer. We have lots of names for Jesus, right? You can have your own little study later on and try and figure out how many you can find in the Scriptures. But it's not just the names of Jesus that describe him for us. It's the character as well. Let me just give you some almost bullet point, fast-paced run through these verses here and the number of descriptive terms that it uses to describe Jesus. Look at verse 14. "In whom," that is Christ, "we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins." And then Paul turns it and says, now here is this Jesus. First of all, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Number one, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, the invisible God part, I think we understand, don't we? Can you see God? No. God is spirit, right? The kids know that are here, all right? You adults should know this as well. God is spirit. You can't see him. But yet, what did Jesus see? If you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. So we can see God, but we can only see him through whom? Jesus Christ, right? It says here that the Son is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but we see Jesus, or those in his day. And so he is the image of God the Father. Now in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, the term image would be used to describe, for instance, when Jesus was talking about money, he would talk about a coin, and he said, you know, whose image do you see on the coin? It would be Caesar. That's often the word that's used for image. It's a picture of someone. But for Jesus, it's more than that. He is the very representation of God in human form. He comes into the world as God himself in flesh in this world. And so he's the very image of God. You have other texts that describe this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "The God, small g, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so all the glory of God is found in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God in flesh. And that's why, as Orthodox Christians, we hold to the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. He's the very image of God the Father. But not only that, notice our text. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. There have been some in the history of the Christian church, heresies that have come up, saying, well, that tells us that the Son of God, God himself, was born. Not that Jesus born into the world as we understand, but that somehow God the Father created God the Son. There was a character called Arius back in the old days who started to build on that, and he started a whole heresy called Arianism. Which was like, well, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, was created by the Father. And so you don't really have a Trinity God. You have God the Father, and he makes God the Son. You say, no. What this verse means is not that God made the Son, but rather the term begotten speaks of rank or superiority. It would be like in sometimes in the New Testament, the firstborn son has the preeminence in the family. The oldest one has that role of the older one. In that sense, the word is used here. And so it tells us that Jesus, who is the Son of God, is this supreme and significant one in terms of the coexistent mediator, sustainer, and goal of all creation. He is the only begotten of God. So he is the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. But notice verse 18. It says, For in him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. Question number one, I had some of the kids just before the service when the adult Bible class was going on. There was four or five kids, so we had our own little Bible study. And I wrote God on the board and asked them, what comes to your mind as soon as I say God? And they came up with all the standard good Baptist answers. It was very good. They were excellent. And going through that, but then one of the answers was creator. And they're right. God created everything. I asked them, what does Genesis 1:1 say? And they all got it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Got it. But what is this verse saying? Look at it again. It says, for in him, who is the him? Jesus, Son of God. For in him all things, what? Were created, things in heaven and earth. What is that telling us? That Jesus, as God, is also the creator. He is involved in creation. He has this role. Through him, all things come and have their being. And so he's no mere mortal here, but rather he has the preeminence of the creator himself. He is the one who creates all things. Now, it's astounding to see these things, because what I want you to understand, and there are other texts that we could draw in here, but time won't allow us to do them all, is to build on that question, who is Jesus? Because so often, you know, we ask people, who is Jesus? And they might talk about, you know, he's a great prophet. He was a man who lived. He died. They might even say he's the Son of God. But how often do we think of him in these terms? He's the exalted one. Notice the next phrase that's used to describe him. Verse 17. He is the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and what? In him all things hold together. Now, when the New Testament uses the little word all, do you understand what that means? It actually means all. That's it. You can play with it all you want, but that's what it means. It's all inclusive. Everything. All things hold together because of the Son of God. So what that means is, in the physical, creative, scientific order, if God and God the Son in this fashion here did not hold everything in balance, then everything would be destroyed. All things hold together in him. He's a sustainer of everything. One of the things that we pray about and we praise God for, that not only is God and God the Son the creator of all things, but that God sustains everything he makes. Nothing falls out of his control. Nothing goes beyond his sovereign purposes in this world. Everything is sustained by him. It holds together because of him. I think that's very crucial for us, not only in the apologetic fashion of taking the scriptures, but in terms of our personal lives as well. If you're a Christian here today, doesn't it feel sometimes that your life is falling apart? Whatever occupation you might have, and the kids are going wild, and the job is this, and these things are happening, and it's like there is no control, everything's chaos. But the Word of God says, as a child of God, he holds all things together. And listen very carefully, not only that, but our Heavenly Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, holds us in the very palm of his hand. And so nothing can come into my life that isn't part of his purpose and for his glory. He sustains all things. Aren't you glad for that today? I tell you, I was... confession time, right? Just briefly. You know, looking at ministry here at Faith and some of the challenges that we all face as a congregation, and sometimes I'll wake up and think through a bunch of things, and last night was one of those times, or it was the night before, they all kind of run together. Every night, my wife just said, see? She's such a support. Every night. But she loves me. You do love me. Okay, just saying. And so in my mind, I'm kind of awake and I'm thinking through all the things. Got to do this. What about this? We got ministry here. What about that minute? We got this. Oh, this person I have to meet and this person. And all these things here. And it's like, you know, maybe I should just quit this job, go work at Tim Hortons, get free coffee and pour coffee the rest of my life. Now, that is appealing to me. I want you to know, okay? That is very appealing to me, all right? But then my mind drifts, but God, you've got it all under control. And what allows me to drift off to sleep is not the fact that I'm able to get everything in my calendar straight, but it's like, God, you got this covered. You're in control, and you order all things. And so because of his sovereign grace, you can go back to sleep. Because he sustains everything. Young people, university and college and going off to all sorts of things, keep that in mind. Ensure that your lives right now are planted firmly in the truth of who Jesus is. Because you think you face some stuff now, just wait. I'm not trying to scare you. But you're going to face some stuff that'll make you want to run back to college. Put your trust in him now. Because he alone can sustain you. But that's not all he tells us here, does he? Let me quickly go through these other things just to encourage you in this thing. Verse 18, it says he's the head of the body, the church. Now the body, as a metaphor, is used throughout Paul's writings in terms of the church, believers in Jesus Christ. We're the body, all right? And there are many texts in Ephesians that Paul was saying, and we need to work together for the unity of the body, for the glory of our Heavenly Father. But notice the way that Paul uses it here. He says, Christ is the head of the church, his body. And so he's using the picture, the metaphor of a body to describe, that's us, we're the body functioning, but we need the head. And he's the head, and he's the one over us, and directs us, and guides us, gives us wisdom, and cares for us. He is the head who's over all of these things. And so as the church, as the body of believers, you know, as my brother said, he's the commander in chief, if you want to put it in those terms. But he's the one that's all about what we're doing. We exist because of who he is and what he's done. That's why we're here. And so he's the head. And we look to him. Further than that, notice in that same verse, in verse 18, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him. Again, all the fullness of God dwells in whom? Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his cross shed on the peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things reconciled through him. He's the great reconciler. He's the one that brings it all together. Heaven and earth and all things, one day he'll reconcile all these things. He'll bring it to a conclusion for his glory. It's kind of fun, isn't it, to speculate about the end times and what's going to happen. Some people get all carried away and bent out of shape about dates and times, but the Bible says you can't know those. I look forward to the end, not because of how it will transpire, but the one who comes in the lead. It'll be the turn of our heavenly Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so he's the one that reconciles all things to himself. Now, all of those descriptions of Christ could be seen in other texts of Scripture, but they're here for at least one reason, to point us in the direction of the one we love. Who is Jesus? He's all of these things and more. H.G. Wells was a writer and author and historian. He said this, you might have heard of him in some of the things he put on. He says, I am a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. That's quite a mission from a non-Christian. And I would agree, and I would say he's even more than that. He's the one who created history. He doesn't just dominate history, he is history. And he is the future. It's all about him. I've mentioned before, the Scriptures, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation is what? It's a book about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And so when we say, who is Jesus, what terms do you use? How do you describe him? We talk about, he is my all in all this morning, as we're singing those things. And all those wonderful pictures that describe who Jesus is. But let me take you to another point here. If that's who Jesus is, what does that have to do with our outreach? Well, hopefully, it would be rather given right now that if that's Jesus, he's the one we take. And so listen, at this point, we need to know who he is. But how does that impact our evangelism? Go to verse 21. Just at this notice here in answering the second question. Because I like the way that Paul puts it here. Really, in essence, if Jesus is the hope of the gospel, he's the one we take, notice what he does. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The reason that this Jesus is so important to our outreach is because of who we once were. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. The you is the believers there. Once you were not a believer. Nobody's born a Christian. We're born sinners. The book of Romans tells us that. But at some point, by God's grace, we're drawn into the family of God. Once you were alienated from God. Now, the phrasing should be understood. When it talks about being alienated, it means you don't belong. You're not part of that. If a person is an alien to a country, they're from another country. They're alien to this country or this planet or whatever it might be. You were alienated from God. Enemies in your mind. Your whole person was an enemy against God. That's what you once were. Listen, friend, if you're a Christian here today, whether you want to believe it or not, that's what you once were. Some of us were worse than others, but we're all enemies of God, alienated from him. Nobody likes to be alienated. Everybody wants to be part of something, right? I feel for kids when I'm working with children at camps and so on and thinking about their lives, and you know, you see a bunch of kids playing over here, and here's one kind of wandering by him or herself, and nobody wants to play with them. It breaks my heart. Everybody wants to be part of the group, right? Most of us. But all of us, as human beings, were alienated from God. But what does the next verse say? What's the first word in verse 20, in verse 22? What's the very first word right there? Yeah, isn't that great? Hallelujah for that little word, right? Because if it's not there, we're still alienated from God. But, he says, now he has reconciled you to God. Notice that. We don't reconcile ourselves. We don't find a way of saying, boy, I guess, you know, God's really ticked off at me. I better do something to make it up to him. And we come to God. Are you kidding me? As sinful human beings, we continue to run the other way until God seeks us out. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reconciles us. He brings us back into that relationship with him. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, notice, to present you wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. When he has reconciled us to God, the Father, I am free from accusation. That doesn't mean I don't do anything wrong anymore. But my standing before him is right. I am justified by his grace, right in his sight. Romans 8, verse 1, memorize it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it say? There is therefore now, how much? No condemnation. Oh boy, if God says there's no condemnation, why do we let others condemn us? If God says I'm right in his sight, why do I stand there feeling guilty of what people will think about me? Now again, our lives should be transformed so we live for him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here he tells us here, we are without blemish and free from accusation. Oh, Satan loves to condemn. He loves to accuse. And he will come along and say, Clemens, you know, you really think you're pretty good stuff. Do you think really God can care for you? And I say, Satan, you can just go your own way. Because God says, I'm righteous. There is no condemnation. See, that's why it's so important that we know who we're bringing to the world. It's nobody else. Nothing else in this life or any other life can do what Jesus Christ has done. Can't. Because nothing else, no one else is the Son of God. He alone can make us right before God and make us holy without blemish and free from accusation. And as he goes on there, he tells us a reminder of what we once were and what we are now. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, the truth of sanctification in our lives, and do not move from the hope, notice, held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see? We need to know who Jesus is. And then we need to take him to the world. This Jesus, the one, that's our gospel there. We take him, the one who's loved us and redeemed us and stands for us and cares for us and will one day come for us. We go to the world and say, here is my hope. Here is my faith. Here is my trust. It's in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other gospel message. There's no point in us trying to give people self-help sort of lessons. There's no such thing as self-help. You want to try self-help, you will self-help yourself all the way to hell. There needs to be the intervention of the Sovereign One himself. And so it's the gospel at the core of these things. Well, what does that mean for us today? Oh, there's many other texts we should read, but I'll encourage you two more as we draw to a conclusion to know who Jesus is. You see, our outreach needs to be shaped by the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so fundamental for us to spend much time in God's Word, learning who he is. If you want to know about who Jesus is, you go to the source. And it's the Word of God. So first, as we mentioned already, we need to learn the importance of knowing who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 20, and verse 31, you don't have to go there, it reminds us of the whole purpose of the gospel. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. See, Jesus did many more things that aren't recorded in John's gospel, he says. But these are written, listen very carefully, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we need to know who Jesus is. Because in him we have life. He is the Messiah. And all of these things are written so that you might know who he is and have life in him. And the second thing I want to leave you here is simply the importance then that as we're shaped by the gospel message of Jesus Christ and we know who he is, we step out into the world and share him with others. This was Paul's whole passion. Colossians 1:28, if you go back to the end of our chapter, actually, look there, just let your eyes go down. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." And then this, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Don't answer this, but think about it. How many of us as Christians strenuously contend with all energy Christ gives us so powerfully for the gospel? But that's what Paul did. And that should be our hearts as well. That our whole lives are passionately, because we've been changed by Christ, to take him to the world for the glory of his name. Know who he is, take him to the world. Let's not forget both of those. That's why we do the studies we're doing, to know who Christ is. And then we go to the world. At work, school, casual times, we live and preach Jesus, because there's no other message in there but that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, powerfully working us, Lord, to know who you are, and then give us courage and strength to take this message to the world. Father, for any here today who don't know you, Lord, draw them to yourself. They will not come unless the Spirit draw them. And so do that work, we pray. And use us, Father, to that end. Bring glory to you as we take the gospel to this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.